Welcome to episode 2 of the Radical Word Bible Study live stream podcast. Before we get into the study, I just wanted to encourage you that ask questions. So we have the chat open, and we'd like it very much if you would, as the gentle, humble, meek Jesus life is how I relate to other people. Before coming to Christ, I was self-centered in my relationship with others. We could be friends if I was getting something out of it. If it was beneficial to me, then we could have a relationship. And once a relationship stopped being beneficial to me, I very quickly tired of it and would usually end it some way or just walk away from it entirely. Again, I was a heathen pagan. I was doing all kinds of things that I probably shouldn't have, but that's who I was. And what that meant is I had a very small circle of friends. I didn't have a lot of people that I was close to. But once I began a relationship with Jesus, that started to change. And one of the truths that I have learned in life is that every relationship that I enter into in this life is supposed to change me. Everyone, everything, every relationship that I'm in, every relationship, whether it's a kind of a casual one or it's a deep one, it is in my life to change me. Now, I also believe that, the inverse is also true. It's also meant to change them. So that there's this mutual change that's supposed to be taking place, that we are in these relationships so that we will be different people. Because God will accept you the way that you are, but he doesn't want you to stay that way. And so he brings us into these relationships, and then the Holy Spirit is moving in me. Holy Spirit is working in the other person. And then between the two of us, we are changing and becoming different people. And this is why the Bible warns us about our relationships, and that we've got to be careful about the company we keep. This is a verse we're probably very familiar with. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Good relationships will make us better. Bad relationships will make us worse. If we want to be better people, which I think we ought to be, we ought to want that. We ought to want to be better. Then we need to develop relationships with better people. Now, this is true, especially spiritually. Now, we want to be around people that can help us to grow in lots of different ways. If I want to be better at something, I want to try to find somebody who's good at it and have them teach me and show me and, be an example to me. But the same thing is true spiritually. When we accept Christ, we are who we are. And when we accept Christ, we begin a relationship with God the Son. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to be in that relationship with Christ. And if we want to be better people, a better person, we need to develop that relationship. We need to learn how to walk with Christ, to allow the Spirit, that freedom in our hearts, minds, lives, to change us to be more like Christ so that we can walk in that relationship. And one of the ways that we do that, one of the tools that God uses to change us, is the relationships that he puts us in. The more God-honoring relationships we have in our lives, the more likely we are to honor God more, to bless God, to obey God, to serve God the way that he wants us to. And so the more we're around the people of God, the more we're going to grow into the image of his Son, if we're allowing it to happen, because we have to let the Holy Spirit do that work. And listen, attending a church is a good place. Being in part of an in-person Bible study can also help with that. One-on-one discipleship with a mature believer also helps with that. They're just some of the ways that you can do it, lots of different ways. Even watching an online Bible study like this will help, but it's not just a single thing. Very often, it's a combination of activities and events and different habits we develop, the daily reading of our Bible, praying, the serving, whatever it is that we're doing, developing these habits are those things that God uses to shape us and to mold us and to change us. And since you are watching or listening to this, you're probably already doing some or most of those things. We need to keep something in mind that reminds us of something, and that is our goal. In Romans 8:29, it says this: "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Jesus is perfect, and our goal is to be like Jesus, perfect. Now, people are often quite quick to remind me that when I say that our goal should be perfection, that we are incapable of perfection. Well, you're absolutely right. You are. Does that mean we should not strive for it? The reality is just because you can't be perfect, it should still be your goal to be perfect. And the danger of not having that as our goal is we might settle for something less than perfection. We might get to a point and say, well, that's good enough. No, our goal ought to be perfection. We ought to keep going. You know, whether we can achieve it or not, we ought to keep striving for perfection. I believe that's what we are saved for. I believe that's what we ought to be always moving toward, is that level of perfection that proves to the rest of the world that God is real. And so it should never stop being our perfection, our goal. Okay? We're going to move on to chapter 2 here. In chapter 2, we're going to see the benefits of being connected to a spiritual person. And the Apostle Paul, possibly the most spiritual person on the planet when he wrote this letter, shared the benefit they received from their mutual relationship or friendship. And in this, we can see the benefits that we can expect if we develop these kinds of relationships, as well as what is expected of us when we are in those relationships. So here we have in Romans. I'm doing Romans on Sunday. We're not in Romans here. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, says this: "For you yourselves know, brethren," you yourselves, these are the Thessalonians, "that our," Paul and his companions, "coming to you was not in vain." Our first, expectation in the relationships that we have with other believers is that they should be useful. Our relationships ought to have a purpose and a mutually beneficial purpose. You know, Paul said to the Thessalonians that their coming to them was not in vain. His coming, his visiting them, produced a result. Well, the most obvious result is they believed the gospel and were saved. But that wasn't the end of it, because Paul said they were developing a reputation that was more than just being saved. And so there was this benefit, there was this this good that was being done in the lives of the Thessalonians because of Paul's visit. And the same thing is true of us. When we're in relationships, we ought to be contributing to or benefiting the person we're in a relationship. There are people that they get in relationships because of what they get out of it. I used to be one of those people, so I get that. But that's not for us as believers. Yeah. As believers, we should never be in relationships for what we receive, but we ought to be in relationships for what we give. And this is true for anybody, whether you're new to the faith or are very mature in the faith. If you're in a relationship with somebody, there always ought to be a sense that you're contributing to the relationship. You're giving to the relationship. And ultimately, we should be striving to be giving more than we're receiving. Now, that rarely isn't balanced like that. It rarely isn't an even give and take. And, especially if you're talking about somebody spiritually mature who is, ministering to somebody who's not, they're giving more than receiving. The mature person is, but in fact, they are still receiving. And we need to understand that. And we ought to be careful that we're not takers. We're not users. because ultimately that's not a good relationship. If you're in a relationship for what you get out of it and not what you're giving to it, those relationships are not healthy, and they typically don't really last a long time, because people get tired of it. And, you know, Paul quoted Jesus, a verse that we all know really well. It says, it's more blessed to give than receive. If our relationship with Christ, in our relationship with Christ, we are getting infinitely more than what we can give. But we should be giving something, right? I mean, shouldn't we be giving something to God? We should be giving our worship. We should be giving our obedience. We should be giving our prayers. And yes, our offerings are giving. We ought to be giving to God. That is our. Now, God doesn't need any of those things, but it's part of the relationship. And so part of the relationship is the give and take. God gives to us, and he gives to us infinitely more than we receive, but we ought to be giving something to God. And if we look at, you know, Romans 12:1, you know, what he calls for us to be a living sacrifice. And so the sense is that the way God is desiring us to relate to him is not just giving, but giving our entire self to him, giving all of ourselves to him. We're also told elsewhere, you know, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God with your whole being. God wants us all in this relationship with him. He doesn't want it to be a partial thing. He wants it to be this thing that we're benefiting from. And he's, you know, as God relates to it, he's benefiting from it as well. So we should be giving to God. But we also need to keep in mind that we give to God through our relationships with others. In Matthew 10, a little illustration of that, Matthew 10:42, Jesus says, whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Doing good in the name of Christ is the same as doing good to Christ. Let me say that again. Doing good in the name of Christ is the same as doing good to Christ. So if we want to do good, we want to give to God, we do good to other people. We find needs. We find places where we can serve. We find how it is we can relate to this world in a way that reflects the nature and character of Christ. And we go do that. And when we do that, it's the same as giving it to God himself. And so we give our offerings. We give all the stuff that we do as the way we do it. But even these things, these relationships that we have with other people, they're meant to give something to them, which by extension is giving it to God. The writer to the Hebrews said this, Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So God knows when we do these things. He knows our heart. He knows why we're doing it. And again, when we do it to God, we're doing it to himself. So a quick little aside, Hebrews, you know, that the author of Hebrews is not really named. And so there's a lot of debate. For 2,000 years, people debating who wrote Hebrews. There are many who believe it was Paul, though that's not clear in any of the historical evidence or in the writing evidence. And so, you know, typically you'll hear me say the writer to the Hebrews. You know, if you want to believe it's Paul, go right ahead. I don't care. It makes no difference to me. All right. Every relationship, that was a little freebie. You get that one for nothing. Every relationship that we are in can be used by God to minister his love, grace, mercy, hope, and peace to those who need it. And when those relationships are healthy, then it's a give and take of the things of God. That while when I allow God to minister through me, and that's something that I kind of live to do, he is faithful to minister to me in the process. And I've experienced many times the truth of Christ's words, that it is more blessed to give than receive. And just like every other Christ follower, there are times where I feel I need a special touch from the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and the reasons why, there, who knows what they might be. I might be physically or emotionally drained just by the daily demands of life and ministry. I found that the best way to meet my needs is to meet the needs of others. When I minister to others, I get this sense of God's presence, and it fills me. And, you know, sometimes I just need to take a nap, but the real feeling happens when I allow God to minister to me through ministering to other people. And so I would encourage you that, you know, that when we, because I see it too often, when people start to get burned out, they run away and they stop serving or whatever, they run away from church, whatever they might do, that's a terrible idea. And it never works out. And ultimately, you are separating yourself from the very thing that will help you to get through to the other side of whatever it is that you're experiencing. If you need a nap, take a nap. If you need a break, take a break. But always plan to come back and get back into service. If you need to do a different kind of service, do that. But separating yourself, especially separating yourself from church, I've never seen it work out really for the good for anyone. So be careful with that. Again, if you have any questions, put them in the chat, write them in the comments, and we'll respond to you. So Paul and his companions had come to Thessalonica from Philippi. And so one of the evidence of our faithfulness is in our speech, the way that we talk. In verse 2 of our text, he goes on to say this: "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Sorry, I got to keep remembering to pull that all the way up. Before going to Thessalonica, they were in Philippi. And if you go back to Acts chapter 16, a fascinating account. They were arrested, beaten, thrown in jail, and then excuse me, God supernaturally delivered them. Great, cool story of God's power and His grace and salvation. And so I would encourage you to go back and read that in Acts chapter 16. But then they go on to Thessalonica, but they were only there for about 3 weeks because the threat followed them, and you know, Paul's life was threatened, so they sent him on. But even as tough as things were, Paul, even the stuff, and if you read the life of Paul and the stuff that he went through, including one time being dragged out of the city and they threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead, they stoned him. He, you know, whether he died or not is open for another one of those things that we can debate. But the reality is, it was a mess, and Paul went through a lot of very serious things, and then he goes to Thessalonica, and he says, you know, that he was bold in our God, and in much conflict. Let me go back to those study notes. Because I don't know if you're going to be able to see this, but in this word conflict, if you look up this word conflict, the Greek word is the word agon, and we get the word agony from it. And so Paul says, I mean, it was a hard time. It was very difficult time, and we experienced great discomfort, agony. They were agonizing and struggling to get through it. So Paul had a special mission to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. Every Christ follower is called by God to tell other people what He has done for them. God wants each of us to tell others about what he saved us from. He wants us to share our story with others. And Paul did the same thing. It depended on the group he was with. He was talking to the Jews. He approached it from a very Jewish perspective out of the scriptures. The Gentiles, he would take a different approach, but he approached it. He told the story. He told the story of how God saved him, how Jesus saved him on the road to Damascus. And he told his story over and over and over again. We all have a story. We have a story that includes our hope of heaven. We have a story that includes how God saved us from the judgment that we deserved. He saved us from the power of sin. He saved us to go and be something, to do something. Our story, we all have the story. And it is a good story. I tell regularly, I used to be kind of embarrassed about my story, because when I first got saved, I was encountering lots of people who had radical salvation stories, where they had been doing heroin and in jail and just all these different things, and God saved them and delivered from all of that. And here, look at me now. I've got this amazing life and wife and kids and blah, blah, blah. And my story, I looked at my story and said, dude, my story is boring. It is about as dull as you could possibly imagine. And God did a work in me and revealed to me, no, not really. It's not really as boring as you think. You know, the fact that I resisted God till I was 40, and I came to Christ while my life was good, is a miracle. The fact that I came to Christ when I didn't need God to save me from something, I didn't save me from my sins, but I didn't need him to save me from anything in the world, because everything in the world that was the way I wanted it. And so my story is just as miraculous as these other ones. Matter of fact, some would even suggest it's more miraculous. It's not, but they might say that, the fact that I did it. And so we all have a story, and they're all miraculous. They're all amazing, and we ought to be willing to share that with others. And so, you know, learning how to share your story. Every time I tell my story, it's slightly different. The details aren't different. It just comes out different based on the person I'm talking to and the course of our conversation and these different things. I share the details that God wants me to share, and it just is meant to tell people about our relationship with Christ and how we got there. Now, none of us will ever face the treatment that Paul and his companions did, hopefully, you know, where they were spitefully treated, where they were planning on killing him, we won't face that. And the greatest fear that most Christ followers have in sharing the gospel is not persecution. The greatest fear that most Christ followers have is rejection, because persecution is probably, for most of us, especially Western believers, I'm in Southern California, it's just not common, persecution. And so the reason why we don't share the gospel with others is more likely it's because of we don't want to be rejected. Whatever the reason is, we need to understand something, that God still wants you to do it. He still wants you to share your story. He wants you to tell people about Jesus. And so part of our prayer life ought to be that we are praying that we would be a light in the darkness, that we would be, our lives would show the light of God and the hope of God to others. Not necessarily what we say with our words, but the way that we live our lives, that we would show the world the truth of God. They should be able to see Jesus in the way that we live. That's why we do things like this. That's why we go through these studies and we go through them in a way that really kind of unpacks things and talks them out, because we want to change the way we think so that we can change the way we live, because we want to live a way that shows the rest of the world that God is real, that God is love, that God is gracious, He's merciful, He's kind, He's loving, and He wants to save us from the stuff that is holding us down. We need to let that out. And we also need to be praying, not just to be the light, to let the truth come out of us by the way that we live, but we also ought to be praying that we get boldness to speak to people about our faith. We need to pray for that, because if we're not doing it, we need to pray for it. Now, God is going to do what God's going to do in you, and we never have to be afraid of what God's going to do in us. You know, I'm afraid if I pray for that, He's going to make me do something that I don't want to do. Well, that's a guaranteed. Most of the things that we ought to be doing, we don't want to do. And so that goes without saying. But the fact of the matter is, if He calls you to do it, He's also going to equip you to do it. He's going to give you the grace that you need to do it. And He's going to bless you for doing it. And so all of the there's more upside than downside. And so when we allow the fear of it, it is a sign of a problem in our faith. We need to pray for boldness, and we also need to pray for fearlessness. Sharing your faith is part of your faith. That is what God made us to do. He made us, He put us in the world, He leaves us in this world, and part of you walking in faith is being in a place where you share your faith, however you might do that, however God made you to do it. And being afraid to do it is a sign of a weakness in your faith. Now, I don't mean that to be condemning. It's just the reality of where you might be. All of us, we have things in our faith that need to grow, that need to get better. And if you're afraid to share your faith, if there's a sense of fear associated with it, it just means that's a place where your faith needs to grow. We all have areas like that. We all have areas in our faith that are not as strong as they should be. And acknowledging that doesn't make you a terrible Christian. It makes you an honest one. You know, if we just admit, you know, God, I am afraid to share my faith. God says, yeah, I know that. You know, are you willing to let me help you with that? And if we do, He will. You know, so here's the thing, you know, why do it? Why share your faith? Well, here's the thing. If we're looking to be in a relationship, you know, the world is the way the world is. But if we're looking to be in a relationship with God, and in that relationship, He wants us to be in a relationship with others. He wants us to relate to them. Good relationships, we do not withhold what needs to be said in the hopes of avoiding conflict. You know, in marriage counseling, relationship counseling, you know, very often one or both parties are not saying what needs to be said because they're afraid of conflict. That's never healthy. You need to deal with conflict, whatever it might be. You know, sometimes we need to say the hard thing to someone so that they can grow in their faith, or have victory in the struggle that they're dealing with. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians, speak the truth in love. Even if we recognize, excuse me, that it's going to be hard for someone, harmful, not harmful, but hard for somebody to hear something that they don't want to hear, they may need to hear it, and we need to be willing to share it. You know, if we want to be better people, we need to be willing to speak the truth in love, regardless of the consequences. Now, this includes the gospel, includes anything that we need to share with others. We need to be willing to tell them what they need to do. When Paul went into Thessalonica, he told them what they need. And if you read his letters, every letter he wrote had a purpose, and it was communicating a message. Sometimes it was corrective. You know, there was something wrong in the church, and he would send a letter to them and tell them, okay, you need to get this right. That was important. That was a sign of love. That was a sign of a heart to see them be better people. We all of us should want to be better, and we should want to be helping others to be better. And to do that, we need to be willing to tell people the truth, regardless of what the consequences might be. That we need to, you know, again, say it like Christ would, try to say it like Christ would say it, but then say it. Be bold, be fearless, be loving, be kind, be gentle, be meek, but say what needs to be said. We're living in a time when some people have deluded themselves into believing something about themselves that is not true. It's not loving for us to participate in their delusion. If they're walking in a delusion, us cooperating and participating in their delusion is not loving them. Lying to someone is not love. Helping someone to live a lie can only lead them to pain and suffering. We should never deliberately help someone live a life that leads to pain and suffering. If we truly are followers of Christ, we must tell them the truth. And as gently, humbly, lovingly, and meekly as Christ would do it. We live in a world that doesn't want us to do that. But if we're going to be like Christ, we need to do what's right. Unafraid of the consequences, unafraid of what it might lead to. Paul and his companions told people what God wanted them to hear, and they did it boldly and fearlessly. Remember, Paul just came from Philippi, where he told the people in Philippi the same things he told the people in Thessalonica, which means he gets trounced in Philippi and goes to Thessalonica and does it over again. What were the possibility? I mean, the people of Thessalonica could have done the same thing the people in Philippi did. They could have arrested him. They could have beaten him. They could have taken him out of the town and stoned him. There's all kinds of things they could have done. But when Paul walked into that town, he says, I have a mission. I have a message. And that message is the love of God poured out through his son, Jesus Christ. And he was bold and said it without fear of what might come. I imagine, you know, the thing about the scriptures, we don't always get all the details that we might like. I can imagine that Paul and his companions thought about the possible consequences. I would not be surprised if, you know, maybe on their trip from Philippi to Thessalonica, there were conversations like, maybe we ought to tone down the message a little bit. Maybe we ought to, you know, I don't know, probably not, but are we going to see the same thing again? You know, imagine we get to this town and they're going to do the same thing they did to us in Philippi or other places. You know, is that going to happen again? Are we going to be arrested? Are we going to be imprisoned? All these kinds of things. So I can imagine them talking about the possibilities, but they didn't let the possibility of being spitefully treated stop them from doing what they knew God wanted them to do. They knew the idea that their words would not be received and would be resisted stop them from sharing Christ. They didn't allow the fact that they could be punished by the world stop them from doing what God wanted them to do. One of the reasons why we're on this earth is to let people know how to get to God, even the ones that don't want to know God, even the ones who have no part of God, even the ones who hate God, they still need to know how to get to him. And somebody needs to tell them. And it could be that God has put you on the earth for that one person to tell that one person how to get to God. And we need to be just as willing to tell them the truth as Paul was. Paul told them, regardless of what the consequences. And not just that. Not only should we be willing to tell the truth, we should be willing to hear the truth. And when somebody speaks to us on behalf of God, and we should be hearing from God regularly, then we need to be willing to hear it. And we need to understand that God is trying to communicate with us as well. So one, we need to be bold. We need to be fearless about speaking the truth, but we also need to be willing to hear it. I am thankful God has put people in my life for that very purpose of speaking the truth to me in ways that I may not see it or hear it any other way. And one of the greatest of those voices in my life is my wife, Kelly, and I'm very grateful for her. You know, God can use anyone to speak to us. He used a donkey to speak to, to one person in the Bible. But we need to be willing to hear, and not just hear. We need to be willing to hear and respond to the work of the Holy Spirit through someone else. And sometimes we're a little hard of hearing, and we need to be better about that. And then next, we need to examine the motives of our heart. In verse 3, he says, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." Paul knew that the message that he shared was true. He just knew. Every example that he had from his life proved to him without a shadow of doubt that the message that he shared was true. Now, when he goes into a new town, how do they know that? How do they know that that message is true? Especially in the context that very often Paul was having to deal with the fact that there were false teachers, false prophets going around for whatever reason they were doing it, proclaiming a false message. And so Paul knew that what he was sharing was true, and he knew that because he had allowed God to do a work in his heart. And so, when we share with others, it should be from a pure heart, that we recognize, okay, I am not the sole owner of truth or anything, but I am a messenger for God. And if God has given me a message, then I have an obligation before God to give it to them. And so Paul describes kind of using negative terms what his message wasn't. And these are important terms. He says, our exhortation. Now, an exhortation is an earnest request or an urgent plea. So the idea here is that Paul didn't come with a turn or burn message. You know, there are rare times when you need to tell someone that they're going to go to hell if they don't get their life straight right now. More frequently, we want to let them know God loves them and wants to deliver them from the power of sin, that God has good for them. But they're going to have to allow God to help them to change and all of that. Paul to the believers in Rome, he said to them, it shouldn't be the fact that we are escaping judgment that should motivate us to turn to Christ. He says in Romans 2:4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Paul says, this is his exhortation. He was urgently pleading with them to come to Christ. And that's how we need to just in our own hearts and minds see what it is that we're saying to these people. You want to share Christ with somebody? It must come out in a sense of urgent, an urgent plea, an urgent request. Not just something to condemn them or to judge them. That's not our place, but to draw them. They are lost in darkness. They are lost in the depths of the darkness of this world. And we should have a desire to see them drawn out of that. Come, please come out of the darkness. There is a path, there is a way, and that way is Christ. And so that's how our heart should see it, should identify with it, should understand that we're trying to bring people from the darkness into the light. Paul also says here that the exhortation did not come from error. Now, the Greek word that's translated as error is defined as deception, delusion, perversion, or moral corruption. So Paul's message was not to deceive or delude. It was based upon the simple truth of God's word, and it was motivated by the power of the Holy Spirit. He also said that his message did not come from uncleanness. Now, this word uncleanness is, it has the idea of immorality or filth, usually of a sexual nature. Now, many of the ancient pagan religions had an overtly sexual component to them. Paul was an itinerant preacher. That means he traveled around from place to place, sharing the gospel everywhere he went. Other people did something like that too. There were other people traveling around. They were itinerant teachers and preachers, and they were doing it. Many of them were doing it with impure motives. Even the modern church, sadly, is not immune from perversity. Paul and his companions kept themselves pure. They kept themselves from these evil practices. And he did it because he wanted to make the presentation. He didn't want to do anything that tarnished the message. So he wanted to just have this pure presentation, as pure as he was humanly capable of presentation, so that people didn't reject the message because they rejected him. Now, they might do that anyways, but he didn't want to give them reasons to do that. He wanted to make it as easy for them to receive the gospel message as possible. The last characteristic of his message is it was not in deceit. Paul wasn't trying to trick them. He wasn't trying to get them to agree with him for some wicked reasons. He simply told them the truth. And that's what God calls us to. He calls us to tell people the truth. Paul claimed that his evidence is not just that he had evidence that his message was true. Verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. So Paul knew he had God's approval. I think this is fascinating. He knew he was approved by God, but how? How did he know that God approved of him and his message? Well, the simple answer is that God was producing real results in his life and in his ministry. One of the things, as we walk with God and we start serving him, the more mature, the deeper we get in this relationship, and the more we connect with God, the more confident and convinced we are of God. It just becomes more and more natural to us. You know, throughout Paul's ministry, he had to deal with people who were coming into churches to take advantage of them and to profit from them. We see that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 17, he says this: "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." Paul also warned them about why they would do it in Colossians 2:8. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." They come because they want to cheat you. There are people that will come into the church, even still today, that will come into the church, or they'll start churches, and their motivation is to, in essence, rob the flock, to steal from the flock. And they are a pox upon the church. They are disgusting and disgraceful. The fact of the matter is they still persist. And the reason why they're there, the reason why it happens, is because we have an enemy. We have an enemy, and he's determined to come and to take from you everything that God wants to give you. John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I, Christ speaking, have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. One of the reasons why we want you to grow in your faith, the reason why as a pastor, the reason why I want you to grow in your faith is because you'll be better able to detect the deception of Satan. You'll be able to see it. You'll be able to see it when he comes lying to you. You're going to say, no, that's a lie. I'm not going to accept that. I'm not going to fall for that. And you'll be able to stand more firmly in your faith and experience everything that God intends for you. Because Satan, he's going to come. He is not going to leave us alone. He's going to send something into our lives that has the intent of trying to steal, kill, and destroy those good things that God wants us to have and wants us to experience. So if we want to experience the good things of God, we need to be better grounded in God. We need to know God better. Our faith needs to be solid and secure, because if it is, then we're not going to be led astray like we would if, like many are. You know, the false prophets, when, you know, they're false prophets, false teachers, those who will take advantage of the church, the reason why they can do it is because there are people who are not strong in their faith. If they can find weak sheep, weak people in the body, they're the ones they're going after. They're not going to come after the strong ones, because they know that they're going to stand up against them and they will resist that. They'll come to the church. And in Paul's day, these false prophets would come in, these teachers would come in, and they'd come into the church with letters of recommendation, you know, from supposedly important people in the church. You know, Paul says that, you know, he doesn't need man's approval. You know, that he has God's approval. He doesn't need anything from man to do what God is calling him to do. Now, this is always true for all of us. If you have God's approval, you don't need anyone else's. I've known a couple of men over the years who have come to get my approval to engage in some kind of ministry. In one man's case, he wanted me to ordain him as a pastor as a kind of letter of recommendation. He believed that it would enable him to go and to do a certain kind of ministry. And I sensed the Holy Spirit telling me that he didn't need that. And I encouraged him, you know what? You don't need that. You go with God's approval, not man's approval. You just go and let God do it. He did that, and the Lord blessed him. And it was a sweet, sweet ministry that he did. Another man wanted me to ordain him so that he could go start a church. I love the idea of starting churches. I would love to start 100 churches, 1,000 churches. But as I was ministering to this man, spending time with him, the Holy Spirit told me clearly that he was not ready. And sadly, he was not content with that, and he went away and did it anyways, and it did not end well. Now, someone said, well, if you'd supported him, maybe it would. I can't support something that God's not supporting. And so if God calls you to do something, do it. But you don't need my permission. You don't need anything from me. You don't need anything from man. You just go do what God told you to do. And if you're not sure about that, come talk to me. Come talk to any spiritually mature person about that, because you want to make sure that you're not, you know, going off in the flesh. You're not doing something that you want to do as opposed to what God wants. But the fact of the matter is, you don't need anyone's permission to serve God. Go do what God's calling you to do. And so Paul, saying that knowing that he had God's approval, affected how he shared the gospel. Paul shared, taught, preached, he says, to please God, not man. Another important message to us. When we're serving God, who are we doing it for? If you're doing it for the church, that's wrong. If you're doing it for the people of the church, that's wrong. If you're doing it for God, that's right. Now, you can serve the people, but it must be so that you can serve God. God is the main thing. He's the reason why we do it. The very beginning of my own ministry, Paul says something about he says here, let me go back to the study notes. He says that, entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God. And so Paul is saying that what he did to please God, and not to please men. Now, as pastors, we want people to be pleased with the things we say. We want people to be touched. We want people to be ministered to. We want people to connect with us so that we are as effective as possible as proclaiming the truths of God to them. But with that desire to have men pleased, people pleased with you or your message, comes a temptation to adjust your message so that it is a pleasing message, so that it pleases people. That's a dangerous temptation. The Bible teaches us that in the last days, people will be looking for and lifting up teachers who will make them happy, who will make them feel good about themselves. And sadly, there are far too many of them in the world today. Later in Thessalonians, Paul is going to say, he's going to exhort his readers not to focus on pleasing men. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-2. Finally, then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. The writer to Hebrews tells us what is required to please God, and it is faith. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he exists. You got to believe that God exists. Can't please God if you don't believe he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, as a pastor, my goal is not to please you, not to please people. It's to please God. Now, one of the ways that I do that by faith is teaching you from God's word in the leading of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, some pastors are concerned that they might say something that will cause people to leave the church. I don't worry about that. I'm sure that I have. I'm sure people have left because of things I've said. My job is not to please people, not to, make sure that no one leaves. They're not mine. My job is to please God. And if I'm pleasing God, I'm doing it by teaching his word and being faithful to expound upon the word and tell you what God wants you to know. If I'm faithful to do that, then I don't have to worry about who comes or who goes. God's going to take care of that. The church I pastor is not my church. God started it and he will maintain it. So he has for over 20 years, and I'm going to focus on pleasing him and trust him to bring who he wants to be in the church. Now, I still want people to be pleased about what I say, but I'm going to say what God wants me to say, even if people don't like it. And if you come to the church, you'll probably hear something that you may not like. And you know what? Come tell me. I don't have a problem with that. I'm not offended if you hear something that you don't really care for that much. That doesn't mean I'm going to change what I say. But, the reality is that, I'm going to please God. And if you're pleased along the way, praise the Lord. In my time in ministry, I've had people challenge the state of my heart. Paul finishes verse 4. Let's go look at that, bring that back up again really quick, by saying, but God who tests our heart, he's pleasing God, not as pleasing men, but God, pleasing God, who tests our hearts. I've had people challenge me, question my heart, and that can be a hard thing. And it's almost impossible to convince someone about something about your heart that they don't believe, because it's your heart. How do you prove something to them about something that even you can't see and fully understand? And so Paul said something in Corinthians, I think, that is important, is that every Christ follower ought to be doing regularly in 2 Corinthians 13, verses 5 and 6. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Paul said, examine yourself, test your heart, and see if you are disqualified. Disqualified meaning that you're not actually, what you say you are. You're not actually what you believe you are. We should be checking ourselves regularly. But there's a problem with these self-examinations that we cannot forget. And Jeremiah talks about that. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. No one can know it. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Only God can truly examine our heart and test them to know whether they are true or false. Now, if you're faithful to God and you're trusting God and you're seeking to serve him, he's going to reveal himself to you and he's going to help you to see that. But we need to always be humble enough to recognize that you may or may not really know what's going on inside of there. And you need to be willing to really to play your part by letting the Holy Spirit come in and examine you. That what we see here in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties or my fears, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here the psalmist is saying, I don't even know for sure what's going on here. I think I'm going in the right direction. I think I'm doing it, but I'm not so arrogant and prideful as to say, there may be some things in there that I don't know. And so what we always ought to be willing to do is say, God, open up our heart, open up my heart. God, examine me, look inside, open this up. And if you see something in there that's not right, lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way that is right. Lead me in that way that helps me to be right with you, to do what is right, to repent if necessary, to change if necessary, to do whatever is right. So Paul says, hey, you've been approved by God and his heart had been tested. And because of that, he could speak boldly and with confidence, the confidence of knowing that God was pleased with him. Paul goes on to describe the character then of his teaching. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. So continue with that idea of not being focused on pleasing people. Paul says they didn't use flattering words. Now they didn't. The idea there is excessive or insincere praise in the hopes of getting something out of them. Some people will do that. They'll be kind of very, they're very, they say all kinds of just really overly sweet things, overly praising things, and you can just tell it's not sincere. They're just saying it, either to change your opinion of them or who knows why they do it. But he's saying, we didn't do that with you. It is good to praise people, but your heart should be right when you're doing it. And so Paul says, we didn't do that with you. We told you what you needed to hear. We weren't trying to get anything. And if you're, God is our witness. God knows that that's what we did. Paul's going to go on here. And we got to keep in mind about Paul. Paul was appointed an apostle by Christ himself. And so he came after the original disciples. And you know, God, you know, Christ met him on the road to Damascus. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9. And he was an apostle. As a matter of fact, he was one of the most prolific of the apostles. And he goes on here in chapter 6 and it says something that's related to that. And he says, nor did we see glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, Paul could have demanded their respect, but he didn't need their respect. If anyone was going to be respected or glorified, Paul wanted it to be God. You know, and that's the way we should be. You know, that people are going to praise us. People, you know, if you're serving God and you're doing something that is good for God, you know, people are going to notice that, and people aren't going to be able to help themselves. They're going to say something nice. They're going to you know, heap praise upon you or honor or respect or something like that. And while there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, we got to be careful with it because it's dangerous. It's one of those things that can, you know, puff our heads up and cause us to think more highly of ourselves than we should. But the fact of the matter is it's likely to happen. What Paul says, if anybody is going to be, you know, glorified, I don't need glory from men. I know where my glory is going to come from, and it's not from them. I'm not going to seek it from you, Thessalonians. I didn't seek it from the Philippians. I'm not going to seek it from anyone because I don't need it. And that's the way we ought to be. We don't need to be glorified. Now, we're living in a world that's different than that. We live in the social media world. The social media thing is all about getting glory, seeking glory, to be magnified, to be lifted up, to be famous, to be known, to be an influencer. All these things are about getting glory. Now, and they're just dangerous. We see how people get set up, they get lifted up, and the problem of getting lifted up is eventually, if what's lifting you up isn't strong, it's going to come crashing down, and you'll come down with it, and great amounts of destruction have happened because of that. Now, Paul could have demanded their respect, but he didn't need it. So here's one of the things that I've learned. Our relationships become much freer when we seek God's glory and not our own. I know that God appointed me to be the pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. I know that. I, you know, God has confirmed that to me more than a decade ago, long time ago. But you'll rarely hear me parading that title around. To do that, you know, to introduce myself, hello, I'm Rick Lancaster, pastor, senior pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley, would be to suggest that you owe me or you should give me some amount of respect, that you owe it to me, and you don't. You owe God respect. If there's anything that I deserve, God's going to give it to me. And again, I don't resist it when somebody says something nice or shows me respect or honors me in some way, says something nice, praises me. I don't reject it. I'm just very careful with it because I recognize that there's a, you know, that, hey, I can take something that doesn't belong to me. And I'm just very careful with that. So we owe God respect, no one else. He deserves our glory. He deserves our honor. He deserves our praise. And again, it's not wrong to do that to others, but it should be done with a great sense of awe with God. So God, again, God comes first. God did something in this person. So we praise God for what God did here. We can acknowledge that. Wow, God did something cool with you. That was awesome. Those are the kinds of things that we ought to do. So because of Paul's role as an apostle of Christ, he could have made demands on them that it was culturally normal that you would respond to an apostle, somebody who comes in the way that Paul did. There were cultural norms attached to that that he could have demanded and expected from them. And he just said, I don't need that stuff. And he didn't like the idea of drawing attention to himself or bring glory to himself. There's a place in Corinthians where he talks about he boasts, and you can tell he hates what he's doing because he's trying to deal with the false teachers and false prophets and how they're comparing themselves to each other. And he says, hey, they're nothing. If you want to get into this game, and I hate doing it, but here it is. And he talked about all the things that God did through him. But you could tell, gosh, he hated to do that. That's the way we ought to be. It just ought to be, we ought to be humble enough to recognize, okay, God has done some things. Okay, I get that. God has done some things, but it's not me, it's him. And he gets the glory. He then goes on to share the way he behaved around them. And he's going to use two very familiar relationships as illustrations. And this is a good lesson for anyone who might think that they are spiritual. So let's look it up, verses 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. So, a mother is an amazing and supernatural creation of God. And mothers are often examples of when they're doing it in a way that glorifies God, they're an example of to the world of agape love. That unconditional acting in the best interest of others. That's what the agape is. That when we are in the kind of relationship that we ought to be with others, there ought to be that agape love, that love that focuses on them and not ourselves. It's very others focused, unidirectional. It's to them, not looking for something in return. This is how Jesus wants us to relate to the rest of the world. One of my favorite verses, John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Paul said, he said in verse 8 that they cared for the people of Thessalonica. And they gave them not only the gospel, but their very lives. When Jesus says that we should lay down our lives for others, he is not talking about dying for someone. Now, that might be the ultimate expression of that kind of love. It is not the most common. That is typically fairly unique and rare. The most common expression of agape love is more about setting your life aside so that you're better able to love someone. Mothers are a great example of that, but fathers do it also. But the idea of it's not about me, this little infant, this little child needs, needs attention, needs love, needs whatever. I have to stop my stuff so that I can meet the needs of this little child. We all have needs and desires and dreams and wishes and hopes, all of us. That is a natural part of life, that we all have these. The kind of love that Jesus is referring to in John 15:13 is setting your needs, dreams, desires, wishes, wants, hopes aside, putting all of them aside, so that you can do something to fulfill the needs, dreams, desires, wishes, wants, and hopes of someone else. To do that, we have to trust God. We have to trust that God cares about us and cares about all of our stuff and cares about our needs and dreams and desires and wishes and hopes. And we have to trust that he will meet them. We have to trust him. Otherwise, it's going to be very hard for us to do the agape love that puts others before ourselves. Listen, God is faithful. You can trust him. In 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says this, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." As Christ followers, we are all called to this kind of love. Paul says that he gave them not only the gospel, but they gave them their very lives. He tells them why. He says, "Because you had become dear to us." One of the signs of a pastor with a heart of Christ, or any ministry leader, any believer really, is that they care for people. I can tell you an absolute fact that I know that I'm saved. One of the ways that I know that I'm saved is this very thing. The fact that I care about people. That was not common in me before Christ. And so I know that when I came to Christ, all of a sudden I started to care about people that I would never have cared for beforehand. So one of the signs of the heart of a pastor with the heart of Christ, or minister, leader, whatever it might be, is they care for people. It's not just a job they do. In John 10, 11 through 14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd," Jesus said, "and I know my sheep and am known by my own." If you don't care about the people God has called you to minister to, you need to let the Holy Spirit do more work on your heart, because that is not how God wants you to be. Another sign of a good minister is their work ethic. We're going to a couple more minutes, and then we're going to call it for the night. Verse 9. "For remember, brethren, and this is the people of Thessalonica, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." This is Paul saying that he came to, you know, preach the gospel, but he didn't want to be a burden while he was doing that. When Jesus came, he came to lift our burden. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he says this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is life." Listen, life is sometimes hard. We all know that. Sometimes life gets hard, and the weight of life becomes a burden to us. The Bible does tell us to share our burdens, or to share the burdens of others. And so Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." The law of Christ is bearing one another's burdens. It's one of the laws of Christ. Paul said that they worked very hard, to the point of exhaustion is what those words mean, so that they would not be a burden to the Thessalonians. On a personal level, I take this example to heart. I see my role as one who helps with the burdens of others, to help people bear their burden. And I think that's the heart of a shepherd. That's the heart of a pastor. That's the heart of someone who has devoted their life to ministering to others. And so I see that as my role. And so what that means for me is I am very selective about who I share my burdens with. Now, I'm a human. I'm a man. I experience burdens just like anybody else does, but I don't share my burdens very frequently, very commonly with the people I'm called to take their burdens or to help them with their burdens. I've got people in my life. I've got people in my life that God put there for the purpose of helping me. Kelly, she's one of the main ones. Our board helps me with that and a few others. You know, I've discovered that no matter how great my burden is, no matter how heavy life might be, I can help someone bear their burdens. No matter how bad my thing is, me helping them makes my burden feel lighter. Paul worked hard, and he worked hard to make sure that he was not a burden. And the idea here is not a financial burden, but I think there was probably more to it than that. The Bible indicates that he was a tent maker, Paul was bivocationally. He was an apostle and a tent maker. And so wherever possible, he worked to support himself, not just himself, but also others in the ministry. And he wanted nothing to get in the way of sharing the gospel. And that's a good intention to know that I'm doing everything I can to make sure nothing is getting in the way the sharing of the gospel. Gospel, obviously, the good news, salvation through Christ, and you know all the rest of God's word. And so we're gonna stop right there. We'll pick up verse 10 next week, Lord willing. And kind of the sense here I'd like to leave you with is that what Paul was trying to do is he was trying to help the Thessalonians to see that when he came, he didn't come looking for something. He didn't come expecting something from them. And I can get why he said that, because many people in that time were doing just that. They were coming to get something from people. And I'm guessing the Thessalonians had experienced that. And so he's saying that's not what we're about. We're here to give. And so keeping in mind that we as believers, that our heart should be about giving. And you know, we give. We should give everything that God gives us to give. And Paul said, you know, in one of the verses that, you know, we gave you the gospel, but we also gave you our very own lives. We lived for you. And so that's a great message for all of us, that when we're loving God, we're serving God. One of the ways that we're doing it is by living for other people and not for ourselves. We're going to call it a night. So let's pray, and then we'll catch you next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We ask, Lord, for your special touch upon this message as it goes out into the world, and pray, Lord, that you use it for your glory and to bless others and to grow faith. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a radical week with Jesus.